And our theme this evening is humility, faith, and contentment. Humility, faith, and contentment. Last time we saw that Christ, the chief shepherd, has appointed elders in his church to act as under-shepherds, to be instrumental in his hand for the care of the flock, to implement his ordinances, to uphold his truth, and to glorify Christ in seeking the true interests, though not necessarily the wishes of, not necessarily fulfilling the wishes of the flock, but always doing that which is in the true interests of the flock, whether the flock always realize it or not. Now, the apostle proceeds then in verse 5 to enjoin, and this is our first point, the duty of submitting to the elders. Submitting to the elders. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, some take the word elder here to be used more generally than in the previous verses. That is, that it refers to those older in years rather than to the biblical office of elder. But there appears no ground for this sudden change in the use of the word. It's the same word as is shown in our English Bibles. The word younger may be used here of all the flock, though not all are literally younger. But just as elder describes an office, though not all elders are literally old men, so likewise the term younger may be used of the flock in general, though not all of them are young. Or else, and this seems more probable, the apostle is exhorting those who are young in years to submit to the elders, the office of elder, those who hold the office of elder in the church of God. Because the young are particularly prone to throw off rashly all government and authority. And therefore, he particularly exhorts the young because they are most inclined to rebel against all government and teaching and authority. But let us notice that this submission is not inconsistent with the exclusive infallible authority of the Scriptures. This submission is not inconsistent with the exclusive infallibility of the Scriptures. We touched upon this last week, but I'll re-emphasize it this week again. It is not an attack upon the exclusive infallibility of Scripture to say that the people of God must submit to the under-shepherds that Christ has appointed in his church. And the reason is, it is those very Scriptures that require this submission. It is Scripture that tells the people of God to submit to the elders. So it cannot possibly be an attack upon the exclusive and infallible authority of Scripture to say that the people of God must submit to the elders of the church. To shake off all order and authority and duty of submission to the elders of the church on the pretext of a high view of the authority of Scripture is plainly a sham. It is the Scriptures that enjoin this submission. So therefore, to say, well, I believe that the Bible is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice, so I don't need to be committed to any church or have any oversight of the elders of any church, is nonsense. It is Scripture that says, submit to the elders. If you believe in the infallibility and inerrancy and exclusive authority of the Scriptures as infallible, as the Word of God, then we will regard these verses and those other verses like them as part of the infallible Word of God. But then this submission does not extend to complying with any requirement that is contrary to Scripture. This submission does not extend to complying with any requirement that is contrary to Scripture. Scripture does not contradict itself, and it does not require a submission to the elders of the church that contradicts other Scripture. When those in authority, whether in family, church, or state, require us to sin, our answer must be, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5, verse 29. God has not given absolute authority to any man in family, church, or state. Therefore, if required by those in authority to go against the Scriptures, then our conscience is bound by the Word of God, and we are obliged to disregard that command. To set the authority of the church above Scripture is, of course, the Roman Catholic idea. In Roman Catholicism, the church is the final authority, and though Scripture is claimed to be the Word of God, it is the church who is regarded as infallibly interpreting that Scripture, and so the final authority is not Scripture, it is the church. Now that's Roman Catholicism, and we reject that. Rather, the Lord governs through His Word, and the elders of the church must govern under the Word. They must govern under the Word of God. Christ is King of the church. His Word is final in the church, and the elders are to govern as those themselves who are governed by the Word of God. And it is so far as is compatible with the Word of God that they are to be heeded and followed. So in Acts chapter 15 and verse 28, the apostles and elders say to the churches, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So the instructions that the elders may give should have this that can be said about them: it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, and to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And for us that means that the elders should be able to refer to the Scriptures and to demonstrate the scripturalness of that which they enjoin upon the flock of God. And nothing that is contrary to Scripture or unnecessary and not sanctioned by Scripture should be imposed upon the people of God. And then we must also say that this submission does not exclude private judgment. In Acts 17:12, which we quoted last week, the Bereans are commended as being more noble than those of Thessalonica when they listened to the Apostle Paul, because they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. So the submission to the eldership required in this verse is not an absolute submission, but neither are the people of God to dismiss the leadership of the elders either. The teaching of the elders is to be tested by Scripture. That means it is to be heard. And when heard, it is to be examined by the Scriptures. You can't examine what the teachers and elders of the church say by Scripture if you won't listen to it. The Christian should not be unteachable. He should not be unwilling to examine in the light of Scripture. And so the instruction of the elders of the church should never simply be dismissed. We live in an age where no one wants to be told anything, where everything is meant to be an open question and a matter of opinion. That spirit must not prevail in the church of God. Absolute submission is to Scripture, the Word of God. But there should be a willingness to listen when the elders of the church, whether in public preaching by the minister or in some decision by the eldership of the church which claims scriptural authority, it should be examined, it should be heard, considered, and examined in the light of Scripture. The attitude which says, I'm not going to listen to that, is wrong. So there must be a willingness to listen, to honestly examine in the light of Scripture, and if scriptural, then follow. Secondly, let us consider submitting to one another. Submitting to one another. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. So ye all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. What exactly is required in this? Be subject one to another. It might be asked how this is compatible with what has gone before. The apostle says, submit to the elders. Then he says, be subject one to another. Is the church to be Presbyterian, governed by elders, or is it to be congregational, governed by the congregational body, directly under Christ? Well, it's to be Presbyterian, it's to be governed by elders. But then, how can we be subject one to another? Well, the answer is that we are to give due acknowledgement to all. We are to acknowledge the elders on account of their office and give that submission which is due to them on account of their office. But to all, we are to submit in the sense of acknowledging what is in them and acknowledging the extent to which we can profit from their biblical counsels, reproofs, and exhortations. Though a particular submission is due to the elders on account of their office, of no one should we say within the church of God, I have no need of thee, and regard them as having nothing from which we could not, which we could learn and profit. In other words, we are to esteem one another in the sense of being willing to acknowledge that grace which is in one another, and being willing to acknowledge the extent to which we can profit from one another. And whoever in the church of God gives us biblical counsel, if it is biblical, then we should receive it. We ought to receive truth from any brother or sister in Christ if it is shown to be scriptural, if they admonish us and reprove us and exhort us according to scripture, we ought in that sense to be subject to them. Now, what is needed in order to do this? In order to esteem other Christians properly and to be willing to give due heed to their biblical admonitions and counsel, we must be clothed with humility. The word means to be wrapped around or girded with humility, to be surrounded on every side by humility. You see, there is a humility that is entirely compatible with firmness in the truth, with boldness in testimony, and also even with leadership in the church of God. When a man thinks highly of God, he will have a sober estimate of himself. Even as a Christian and with the effects of grace in him, the man who thinks highly of God will have a sober estimate of himself. He may be bold in the truth and still be willing to listen to biblical counsel from any Christian. The two things are not incompatible. They spring from the same lowly view of self and high view of God. You see, someone who thinks highly of God will be bold. Of course they'll be bold. They love God. They are quick to speak and to defend the great name of God. And yet the same person who thinks highly of God, if some Christian comes to him, be they ever so young in the faith or inexperienced or inarticulate, and seeks to point something out from the word of God, they will listen to them, because their high view of God gives them a low view of themselves and a willingness to seek out the possibility of learning something from the word of God. So then, there is no incompatibility with strength and boldness in the testimony to the truth and this submission, subjection one to another. But then the apostle gives a motivation, verse 5 again, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The apostle quotes from Proverbs 3, verse 34, a verse which is also quoted in James 4, verse 6, which we read earlier on. Notice this. God is against pride. Quite simple. See, well, we know that. Yes, but just think about that. God is against pride. He opposes pride. Pride is the essence of sin. When man, the creature, chooses to forget and wants to forget his place before his Creator, the devil was lifted up with pride and so sinned, unwilling to keep his place as a creature before God the Creator. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, at the instigation of the devil, sought to lift themselves up to the place of God. And every single sin assumes, is an attempt or involves assuming divine rights to ourselves. Every sin, there is no sin wherein we do not seek to take the place of God. Every sin is a direct, though futile, attack upon the throne of God. even though it's everyday sins, as we might choose to call them. Well, they are every day. We do them every day. When we just do our own thing rather than the biblical thing, what are we saying when we do that? We're saying, well, I don't think God should always tell me what to do. I take to myself the right to decide what's right and wrong sometimes. And so every time we sin, we are guilty of this pride. We're also guilty of unbelief. You see, sin is not, you cannot compartmentalize sin. When we sin, there are things that are always present in all sins. There is always pride. There is always unbelief of what God has said. There is always this attacking the throne of God. And when we are proud in our dealings with others, when we have an excessive opinion of ourselves and a lower view of others than we ought to have, it stems from a rejection of God's providence, which has limited our ability more than we care to admit. When we think that we're better than others, when we think, when we have an exaggerated view of our abilities and a diminished view of the gifts of others, what is that but saying we don't accept God's providence as it really is? This is the way we would like it to be, and we will tell ourselves that this is the way it is. And so in all our pride towards men, there is pride towards God. There is a denial of God's providence and the limits upon us because of that providence. There is always some rebellion, some form of twisted rebellion against God. But you know, there is no pride in heaven. None. There's no pride in heaven. In heaven, everyone is wonderfully content with their blessed lot before God. There's no envy. There's no sense of injustice. There's no sense of lack of due recognition. No one in heaven thinks that their rights are not properly being recognized. In heaven, though there will be diversity, there is no friction on account of pride, only a blessed contentment. In heaven, everyone is content with their lot and content with the lot of everyone else. They are as blessed as they are capable of being. And they are absolutely content with the blessedness of others in heaven. So there's no pride in heaven because there's no sin. You see, all pride will be either in Christ, forgiven and sanctified out of existence in the redeemed, or else it will be condemned forever in the lost. So there's no pride in heaven. Is there pride in hell? Well, yes, there is. The hearts of the lost in hell are full of pride, and yet utterly deprived of any scope for the expression of it. Just as the absence of pride is part of the blessedness of the redeemed in glory, so the presence of pride, and yet the utter non-expression of it, the complete lack of scope for the expression of it, is part of the misery of hell. In hell, men and women will be full of proud desires, but with no scope for pretending to be more than they actually are. So there will be an everlasting frustration, a desire to lift up, and yet the reality is inescapable. So God is against pride, and we had better be against it too. God resisteth the proud. The God who can bring down Nebuchadnezzar can certainly deal with us, and our pride will either be forgiven in Christ and sanctified out of us, that work of sanctification completed in heaven, or else it will be forever condemned in hell. God gives grace to the humble. You say, but it's by grace that people become humble. It's by the grace of God, the effectual working of the Spirit of God, changing the heart of a sinner, that he humbles himself and depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. It is grace that makes men humble, and yet God gives more grace to the humble. There is a circle in the Christian life. It begins with the first operations of saving grace. That grace of God, that power of the Spirit, taking out the stony heart and putting in the heart of flesh, so that we are willing to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And having become Christians, we seek more grace, and we receive it, and we become more humble. And so we seek more grace, and we receive it, and we become more humble. So God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. But then thirdly, the blessedness, or the contentment of the humble. The blessedness, the contentment of the humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The apostle has traced humility in dealing with others to its source in humility before God. The man who is humble before God will be humble before men. And now the apostle exhorts them to that humility before God as a cure for a proud love of preeminence in the church. Notice again the connection with the book of James and chapter 4. You may have noticed in James chapter 4 and verse 10, the apostle James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Evidently, there is a connection between the two passages. And in our text, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? The mighty hand of God. You see, the hand of God can either put us down or lift us up. That's what he's saying. We're in the hand of God. God can do what he likes with us. He can put us down. He can lift us up. And he says, humble yourselves. Submit to his dealings with you. Accept the limits of ability he places upon you. Accept the afflictions that he sends to you. In due time he will lift you up. He will lift you out of your trouble and affliction, or he will lift you to greater scope and responsibility when the grace of humility is sufficiently matured and it is safe and good for you to be freer from afflictions or to have greater prominence or responsibility. He will give it. But humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that hand that can put you down or lift you up. Submit to God's dealings with you in the present. And in due time, when it's good for you, he'll lift you up. But then notice the connection between faith and humility. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves. And verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What's the connection? The unbelieving man can have a show of humility. It's actually just part of his proud self-righteousness. The pride of man is so deceitful that he can use a show of humility to express his pride and his self-righteousness. You have that in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglect of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. The heretics at Colossae, they had their own man-made religion, and there were many rules and regulations of human invention in it, and it included a show of wisdom and a show of humility. So people can be proud of showing how humble they are. Their pride finds an outlet in the thought that others think they're humble. You see the deceitfulness of the heart of man. That our wickedness by nature is so great that we can actually take pride in seeming humble in the sight of others. But to be truly humble, faith is essential. Faith is essential. Why? Why? What's the connection? Why? What's the connection between humble yourselves and casting all your care upon him? It stems from the apparent vulnerability of the humble. The apparent vulnerability of the humble. The proud man is vigorous in pursuit of his own ends. The proud man is quick to pursue what is in, or what he thinks is in, his own interests. Whereas the humble man, he concentrates on doing what is pleasing to God. And he appears to leave himself exposed on that account, because he isn't proudly seeking his own things, but seeking the things which are Jesus Christ and seeking the things which are others. He seems vulnerable. You'll get nowhere like that. That's what the world says. You have to stand up for yourself and look after number one. You remember when Abraham let Lot choose which way he wanted to go when they decided to separate. And Lot chose the good ground over towards Sodom, but Lot was wrong. And Abraham was right, but Abraham let him choose. Abraham showed that humility. Abraham was the older man. He was his uncle, but he said, "You choose." Abraham didn't lose out. But there is an apparent vulnerability in this humility. This humility that concerns itself with the honor of Christ, his prerogatives, his rights, his honor, his name, and puts these things first. The world thinks the Christian's a fool. And that's why faith is essential for this humility. First of all, there must be faith in Christ to remove our guilt so that we are accepted before God. Then faith in all God's promises in Christ to care for his people, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That requires faith. And so the Christian who trusts Christ and is humble, he's delivered from the desire for self-acclaim. He concerns himself with the honor of God. And so there is no need to resort to the unlawful methods of the proud for his own protection. His faith is accompanied by humility. And his faith means he has confidence in God. He seeks God's honor, and he trusts God's protection. He is humble, and he confides in God. And so there is the blessedness of it all, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. If our burden is cast upon the Lord, we are relieved of the weight. The unbelieving vex themselves in vain. The unbelieving man who has no confidence in God, no sense of peace with God, no confidence in the care of God, it's all down to him. And he vexes himself. He vexes himself to fulfill his proud desires. He walks in a vain shore. His aims are foolish. His methods are foolish. He spends his life wanting to be well thought of by others and adopting the most strenuous efforts, vexing his soul in order to preserve this reputation which he thinks he has. His ungodly striving and chasing after vanity, never feeling he's achieved it, never content that he's got what he wants. It's always eluding him. When he reaches one target, there's another one beyond him. But the godly can be content. The blessedness of walking humbly with God, making God's glory all important, and trusting in his care. Do you know anything of this humility? Shyness, reserve, nervousness, timidity are not humility. They're not. You can be shy and reserved and nervous and timid by disposition without having a new heart. These things are temperamental restrictions on the expression of pride. And yet the heart can be still full of pride. The unregenerate, reserved person, the pride's still there, but that reserve, that fear of others, stops it coming out. If the reserve wasn't there, the pride would come out more. No, these things aren't humility. Has the true humbling process of grace begun? You say, well, how do I know? Well, it's very basic. Have you been made willing to depend only on Christ to save you? That's where it begins. That's the first effect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, whereby a sinner begins to think as he always ought to have thought but never did about God and about himself. That's where it begins. The first effect of the renewing work of the Spirit is that humble willingness to depend utterly on Christ to save us. You see, the man who has been born of the Spirit and in whom this humbling has begun is not a man who thinks he deserves to go to heaven. He's a man or a woman who thinks he deserves, quite rightly, to go to hell. And if you don't think that, you're not born of the Spirit. If you won't accept what God says you deserve, your heart has not been changed. But the child of God his heart has been changed. And he stops squabbling with the Word of God. He stops saying, I don't see why I deserve to go to hell. He knows fine well why. And he heartily trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his dreadful and undeniable guilt before God. And if God has changed our hearts so that we depend only on Christ to save us from our just deserts, then we can humbly trust him for everything else as well. You would think it would be an easy thing, wouldn't you, that if we can trust the Lord to save us from our guilt and from everlasting damnation, surely we can trust him for everything else. But we need grace even to trust God for the smallest things. But if we trust the Lord Jesus to take our sins away, we can trust the Lord for everything else. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Let us seek grace to trust him for everything. Sometimes we trust the Lord for big things, and then we're guilty of unbelief when it comes to little things. Sin isn't rational. You would say, well, if we can trust him for the big, why not for the little? But we need grace. We need the enabling of the Spirit to trust him for big things, for little things, for trivial things, for gigantic problems. We need grace to trust him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Amen.